So you would open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 1 to 11 for tonight. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That's God's words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us to gather together, to fellowship, and now to hear from your word. And we know, God, that when we hear from your scriptures, it's you speaking to us. It's not man's wisdom. It's not simply good advice, but it's your very word. And we want to humble ourselves to receive it, to hear all that you want to speak to us tonight. And so give us understanding by your spirit. Use your word to inform us and to change our hearts, leading to transformed lives. We thank you. We pray that you would bless this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A little while back, I found this little thing. I don't know if it's kind of small. I don't know if you can see it. I found this little thing in the glove compartment of my car. I don't know how long it'd been there. Probably been there for a while. And I finally took it out and I asked Bree what it was. Right? And anyone seen this before? Know what this is? Yes, I see one person nodding. This is called a vehicle escape tool. Okay, a vehicle escape tool. What happened is, I guess one of Bree's family members, they had bought it for her because they had read a news story about someone who had drowned and who had died because somehow their car had like gotten submerged underwater and they couldn't get out. And I had never really thought about this before, but apparently if you're ever in that situation, it's not super easy to just like smash the window out, right, and get out of your car. Right. And so because of that, people can end up getting stuck inside and they can end up drowning. Maybe I just unlocked a new fear for some of you guys. But the reason for that is most cars, they have like tempered or laminated glass, right? And for their side windows, which means that it's shatterproof, which means it's harder to break. And I was reading online, you should probably actually know like what kind of glass your car windows are. You want to go for the tempered glass because laminated glass is harder to break. But that's what this escape tool is for, right? So it has this like little blade that you can use to cut the seatbelt in case you get stuck on your seatbelt. And then it has this like spring-loaded little thing with this like small metal spike at the end. And you're supposed to use it and it can like quickly and easily break the glass. Okay, I learned all of this when I read the instructions this morning. So in case it happens, now I know. And honestly, there's a lot more like other realistic and likely scenarios like changing a flat tire or how to put on snow chains that I should probably be ready for before jumping all the way to what to do when you're stuck in your car underwater. And hopefully I'll never have to use this. But the point in sharing that is simple, right? It's that we want to be prepared before it's too late. Okay, we want to be prepared before it's too late. And this applies to emergency situations like preparing an earthquake kit, right? But it's also true of everyday life. You want to know when you have an exam for your class so that you can review your notes and you can study ahead of time. Or you want to know if someone is coming over so that you can tidy up your place a little bit. Whatever that future event or circumstance is, We want to be prepared, right? We don't want to be caught off guard. And that's what we see in our passage for tonight. Okay, to review where we left off last time, starting in chapter 4, verse 13, we are in this section of 1 Thessalonians where Paul turns to discuss matters of eschatology. And that's just a big word that refers to the doctrine of the end times, okay, the doctrine of the last things. And in the previous passage, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, there were some in the church who were grieved, who were confused about whether their fellow brothers and sisters who had passed away would miss out on Christ's return. Right? And if you remember, Paul writes to comfort them. He says, we grieve, but not as those without hope. Right? He says, those beloved brothers and sisters who have passed away, they're not going to be left out. And just as Jesus died and rose again, all believers will rise. And we will be reunited together with one another, and we will be with our Lord forever. Right? That was last time's passage. And as we turn to our text for tonight, we're talking about the same topic, the same event, which is Christ's return, but we're looking at it from a different angle. Okay, so if chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, it's about believers who have already passed away, then our text for tonight, it's about those believers who are still alive. Okay, that's all of us, right? And Paul moves from this question of, okay, what happened to them, to asking, what about you? How are you going to live right now in light of that day? Are you prepared? Are you prepared? And this is a kind of preparation that matters far more than any emergency, than any situation that might happen in this life. God's word tells us that when that day comes, many people will be completely unprepared. And so Paul doesn't want us to be caught off guard. He wants us to be awake and ready. We'll look at our passage in three different headings. Point number one is, be ready, the day is coming. Look at verse 1 again with me. Paul writes, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You can stop right there. That phrase, times and seasons, in verse 1, it's used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about the timing of eschatological events. Okay, the timing of what's going to happen in the very end. The disciples ask the same thing in Acts 1:7. And Paul says, concerning this topic, right, concerning the times and the seasons, the timing of all of this that's going to happen, Paul says, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, if you remember, we have already seen Paul say this about some of his other teaching in this letter. Right? In 1 Thessalians 4, verse 9, you can just peek up a little bit. He wrote, now concerning brotherly love, right, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And so, in other words, he says that because he says, you already know this. Right? While I was with you, you already heard this from us. You already learned this from us when we were still with you. But I think kind of in addition to the fact that the Thessalonians were already familiar with this topic, they already heard it before, there's another reason why Paul says this. Right? And it's because he says, you already know all that we can know about these things. Specifically, Paul refers to this future event that he calls the day of the Lord. And when we hear that phrase, you can kind of think like of Christ's return in general. But actually, that phrase is a bit more nuanced than that. That phrase, the day of the Lord, it's this very significant phrase that's used all throughout the Old Testament to describe this time when God would come and he would decisively intervene and he would basically punish the wicked and he would save his people once and for all. And the Old Testament talks about this time and time again. And if you read some of those passages, it's actually a very fearful and a very awesome thing. I mean, in some of those passages, you have words like gloom or trembling or darkness or wrath or destruction. Basically, the day of the Lord is judgment day. Right? It's when God is going to come and there's destruction for all of God's enemies, for everyone who's against him. And then there is deliverance for God's people. And understandably, these Thessalonian believers, they had questions about when this would take place, right? When is going to be this day of the Lord? When is this happening so that we can be ready, right? And if you think about it, that would be very convenient, right? Like if Jesus is coming back on so-and-so dates, then at least I need to know that I need to get my life in order before then, right? So I can plan ahead, I can schedule for that. But that's not how it works. What does Paul say? Verse 2. He says, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Not too long ago, we had a package stolen from our front door. And thankfully, it wasn't anything really important. I think it was like a toy or something. But afterwards, we have like a doorbell camera. So we were watching the footage of it. And basically, like, it's the middle of the day. This car pulls up. Someone in the passenger seat has like this hood on and a mask on, and they just like hop out, the car's still running, and he just walks up to our front door, grabs the package, and then just gets back in the car, and then they drive away. And after watching that video, and you don't know how many times I've imagined myself just like opening our front door just as the guy gets there. Like how many times I've played out that scenario in my head. I have no idea what I would have done if that actually happened, but I've imagined it many, many times. Right, just like perfect timing, like surprise, you know, like I'm right here. But obviously that's the point, right? I didn't know when, I didn't know if or that a thief would be coming. And that analogy actually comes from Jesus himself, right? Listen to how he puts it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 to 44. Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And did you hear that? Jesus says, you must be ready. The day of the Lord is going to be sudden. It's going to come without warning like a thief in the night. And not only will it be unexpected, but it's going to be unavoidable. Okay, in verse 3, Paul gives us another analogy. This time it's he says it's a time of labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. And I think it's significant that Paul chooses to use this particular analogy or this particular illustration. And for us, by God's grace, modern medicine, it has made this a much better experience than it was before. But it's still understood that labor pains and childbirth are one of the most physically painful things a woman can experience. And of course, right, an expecting mom is not surprised, right, that pain is part of the process. But when that time comes, it's still sudden, right? It's still, it's inescapable. When that time comes, you can't stop it. You can't avoid it. You just have to experience it and go through it. And either way, with both of these analogies, the appropriate response is that you get ready. You get ready to prepare for the thief. You don't leave your packages out, or you lock your doors, or you secure your house or possessions. To prepare for labor pains and childbirth, you might pack a hospital bag, install a car seat, map the route to the hospital. I mean, you might not necessarily know the timing of these exact things, but you do know the reality, right? And so you prepare. You don't wait for it to happen before you start doing something. You live in this constant state of readiness. And Paul says, so it is with our lives as those who know that Christ is coming again. Okay, even as believers, it's not going to be a shock, right? That like that Jesus is coming again, that this is going to happen. But he says, even for us, it's still going to be abrupt. And so the best way to prepare isn't trying to figure out when or the timing or the exact dates, but it is to live in this constant state of readiness. Let me ask you, Beacon, do you really live like Jesus could come back at any moment? I mean, when you look at your life, when you think about all of the things that you're doing, what are some of the things that you are preparing for? And we talked about this last time, but your season of life, right, college students, your season of life is all about this. As students, you are all working towards some goal that you have in mind. And in many ways, you are in this extremely formative time of preparation, right? You're preparing for very significant things like your future career, or to get into a grad school, or marriage, or adulthood, or just you're preparing for whatever vision you have for what the rest of your life will look like. And when I think about what this passage means for you guys, I don't really worry that any of you are like overly preoccupied with trying to figure out the exact day or time. Some people are into that kind of thing. But for you guys, it's probably the opposite. I think that the greater danger for you is that you might be spending so much time and you're working so hard, and yet you are preparing for the wrong thing. And yet you are so unprepared for the most important thing. You know, going back to Matthew chapter 24, it's interesting that Jesus, he compares his return to how people were in Noah's day before the flood. And he says this in verses 37 to 39 of Matthew chapter 24. He says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." You know, I think what should jump out at us, and I think the point of Jesus mentioning this, is that people weren't doing anything obviously wicked. Right? It says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. All of those are just expected things, ordinary things in people's lives. It's just people being concerned about their own affairs. And I realize how this happens, right? It's not this like dramatic rejection. It's not this unbelief of like, this is not true, but it's this subtle drift. It's not that I don't believe in it, but I'm not convinced that it's not, that it's going to happen soon, right? Or it's okay, even if it is going to happen, I don't really think it's going to be such a big deal. And we get so caught up and distracted with our own pleasures or ambitions or priorities and these worldly pursuits, or we're just focused on what is the next thing that is supposed to happen in my life. And soon this reality of eternity, of Christ's return, that soon fades from our attention. And worldly preoccupation, it keeps us from thinking about God and thinking about our souls and eternity. And we lose the sense of urgency and readiness that this passage calls us to live with. And Paul warns that that is exactly what people will be like when Jesus comes. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape." Okay, that phrase there, "there is peace and security," it probably actually was this common Roman saying that maybe it was printed on their banner or on coins and money and things like that. You might have heard of the term Pax Romana, right? This golden age of political tranquility and social prosperity, right? There is peace and security. This is something that the empire prided themselves on. And I think for us, we can have our own version of that. Right? I think one form of that false sense of security that probably is a temptation for many of you is just this assumption that, you know, I can deal with it later. I can just get to this stuff later. You can just fix it at a later time. And I mean, there's so many parts of our life that's true, right? Like you can send a text message, but you can edit it, right? Or even with like somewhat important school assignments, like there is the remote possibility, right, that you can like email your professor and ask for an extension or adjustment to your grade or something like that. And I think that's how a lot of people think about their relationship with God. Right? It's not this outright rejection, right? But it's this like indefinite postponement. I'll get serious later, right? When life is not as busy, or after I finish college, or once I finally settle down, then I will deal with that sin, or then I will really start pursuing God. And if that is you, can I plead with you and can I warn you, right? Don't procrastinate. Don't presume that you will always have another opportunity to make things right. Hey, don't presume that like if you're doing that, you're just kind of like treading water as if the waves aren't just gradually taking you in one direction or the other. Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I think even hard sayings like this from God's word, they are God's kindness to us, right? And we know that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so, Beacon, if Jesus were to return tonight, Right? Are there things in your life, things about your life, that you know that you would probably have to radically change? Right? Like, this is not how I should be living. These are not things that I should be doing. Would you be ready? And may our prayer be the same as Jonathan Edwards' famous words. He said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Right? May we view all of life through the lens of eternity rather than just these temporary earthly distractions. May we remember the brevity of life, right? The imminence, the certainty of Christ's coming. And may we be ready. Now, if Paul wanted to end the passage right there, he probably could have. And maybe, I'm guessing you've heard sermons like that before. And I think to stop right there, like, it probably would be enough to compel us to examine ourselves, to cause us to take things a little more seriously. But Paul doesn't stop there. And I think he doesn't stop there because he wants to give us this better and more lasting motivation to live ready for Christ's return. He doesn't just end with what we're supposed to do, but a reminder of who we are. And that leads us to our second point. Be awake. Live as children of the light. Hopefully, as we read through this passage, you've noticed the many contrasts that Paul mentions all throughout our passage. In verses 1 to 3, you notice there's the you, brothers, right? The people that Paul is writing to. And then there's the they, or there's people, right? There's those of the world. And then here in verses 4 to 7, they're even more obvious, right? There's the contrast between darkness and light, or day and night, or asleep and awake, or drunk and sober. Right? There's contrast all throughout this passage. And why does Paul do that? Right? Why these like clear categories? Well, I think he wants us to understand that the reality of Christ's return means something drastically different for you as believers than it does for those who don't know him. Okay, the return of Christ means something drastically different for you as a believer than it does for those who don't know him. We'll give verse 4 and 5 again. Paul says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." When Paul says that you are children of something, it's talking about something that defines you or characterizes who you are. Right? You think of family resemblance. You are children of your parents and you are characterized by some of the same similarities or features or the way that they're like. And then, as we just talked about this not too long ago during our Sunday series, but you might remember that this theme of light and darkness, it's very prominent throughout Scripture. Right? Darkness, it represents sin or blindness or ignorance. And then light, on the other hand, is the opposite of that, right? It's truth, it's life, it's salvation and knowledge. And so, in other words, Paul is saying, you are not like them, right? You are not like the world. And he says this over and over again in different ways. I mean, as believers, not only are you aware of the reality of Jesus' coming, while others are ignorant or they're in the dark, but your lives look different. Your lives are marked by light. They're marked by holiness and purity. You are children of the day. And I like how one commentator describes this. It's not, when you read children of the day, it's not just like daytime, but it's the very day of the Lord. Okay, one commentator says it means that we belong to, we are inheritors of, and we are destined for that eschatological day to come. Right? We belong to that day of the Lord. Now, don't miss what Paul is doing here. What does he want these fellow believers to feel? Right? He's not trying to scare them with this dreadful expectation of judgment. Rather, he wants to assure them by reminding them of who they are. He says, as children of light and children of the day, you're not trying to run away from that day. You're not trying to avoid that day. You're actually eagerly anticipating it. Right? You're actually running toward that day. And this isn't a false sense of peace and security, like we said in verse 3, but this is this like genuine, objective, eternal security that Paul wants us to recognize and to enjoy. How is that possible? Jump down to verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Right? So how can we have this assurance? How can we not fear this event, this coming of the Lord? Well, he grounds that assurance and he grounds that security in God's action. He says, God himself destined us, not for wrath, but for salvation. Jesus himself died for us to take the wrath that we deserved. And because of what God has done, verse 10, which I think kind of sounds like our passage from last time, it says that our hope, whether in life or in death, is that we will always be with the Lord. And so the single most important way that you can be prepared for the day of the Lord is by placing your faith in Christ. Okay, that is how you prepare yourself for this day. You place your faith in Christ. That is where you find security and peace and assurance. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, I think one application from these verses, right, what it looks like to live in light of that day is we need to evangelize. Okay, we need to evangelize. A lot of people, even Christians, they don't like that word wrath in verse 9. Right? And people don't want to hear that a loving God would punish sin. Right? They don't want to hear that, quote unquote, good people like us deserve wrath for breaking God's law. And I get it. Like, this is a sobering and uncomfortable truth. Right? It is hard communicating to someone else who doesn't agree or hasn't heard that before that they are under the wrath of God. Right? That they deserve eternal punishment for their sin. And yet we know that is their spiritual condition apart from Christ. And our passage tells us it's impossible for us to know exactly when Jesus is coming back. But God does tell us at least one reason why it hasn't happened yet. 2 Peter 3, 8-9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And how all of that, I think, works out, it's a mystery. But what's clear from that passage is that God desires all to be saved. Right? God is patient towards us. He wants everyone to reach repentance. And as Christians, we know that way to salvation. Right? We are still here on earth. God hasn't come back yet because he wants us to bring that saving message to those who don't know it. And yet, like we see in our passage, time is short, right? So do we have this urgency about sharing the gospel with others? So for us, we don't await the coming of Christ as those who are fearful, as those who are destined for wrath, but we await the day of the Lord as those who are waiting to obtain salvation, right? We await the coming of Christ because it means that we get to be with our Savior who died for us. But Paul doesn't stop there. Sandwiched in between these truths about our identity, right, verses 4 to 5 and then verses 9 to 10, sandwiched in between those verses is a call to action. But that logic and that order are important, right? Verses 6 to 8, it is what it looks like to practically live out who you are as children of light and children of the day. We see that your identity determines your response, right? Your identity determines how you live. And I think it's important for us to hear this because we all do this, right? Whether we know it or not, your job title or your occupation, that obviously determines what your responsibilities are, right? That determines what you're going to do for your 9 to 5. Or a parent of young children, that's going to determine what you can expect your life to look like, right? There's just certain things that you're going to have to do and a certain amount of sleep that you can expect, right? Much of that is inevitable. But Beacon, can I urge you to reject this attitude of thinking that, you know, this is just what college students do. I realize I could be mean during this part and say things like, oh, like oversleep or show up late or like drive all the way to Seaside after Beacon, but I won't, even though I just did. But more seriously, maybe it's like how you are on social media, right? Or it's like the kinds of activities that you participate in or the things that you prioritize. Or your attitude towards certain things. And you just think to yourself, this is just what college students do. Right? This is just what people my age are like. It's like everyone's doing it. This is just how college life is. But Paul says, don't forget who you are. Right? Don't forget who you are. Don't forget your most important identity. You are not like everyone else. You are not of the night or of the darkness. You are children of light, children of the day. You are called to be different. What does that look like? Verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." There's three ideas I want to point out here. They all start with the letter S. One is, Paul calls us to be sober-minded. To clarify, Paul is using the word sleep here differently in verses 6 to 7 than he was back earlier in chapter 4. Okay, sleep here is not talking about death, but he's using it similarly to how he uses the idea of drunkenness. And you think of sleep and drunkenness, what's the similarity between those two things? Well, in both, you're not fully there, right? You're not fully present to reality. Both are these like diminished states of consciousness. You're not able to think and respond clearly. And as Paul points out in verse 7, both of these things, they happen at night. Okay, and obviously that's just a generalization. I mean, you can sleep during the day. You can get drunk during the day, I guess, if you wanted to. But his point is that night is characterized by these kinds of activities. And so he says, in the same way, because we are children of light, children of the day, then our lives should match up. Okay, we are called to be spiritually awake. We're called to be sober. He says that two times in our passage. We're not just called to be like this, like spiritually numb or drifting or just kind of mindlessly going along with the crowd. And let me just be clear, to be sober-minded is not like joylessness, okay? It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy any of God's good gifts. But to be sober-minded is to see reality clearly. Okay? It is to live accordingly. You know what is actually true, and you know what actually matters. And realize, Beacon, to live like this, to be awake and to be sober like this passage calls us to do, I mean, especially in your context and especially in your season of life, I think it is genuinely countercultural. I mean, to live like this might seem weird in the eyes of other people. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. He says, "I am serious, for all are serious around me. God is serious in observing us. Christ is serious in interceding for us. The Spirit is serious in striving with us. The truths of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin us. Poor lost sinners are serious in hell. And why then should not you and I be serious too?" I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with joking around or being goofy or having fun, and I think it can even be a good thing at times. But there are matters, right? There are especially spiritual matters that we should be serious about. And I think this could look like a number of things. They could look like just being intentional about the topics that fill our conversations. This could look like pushing past surface level relationships to seek genuine accountability with other brothers and sisters. It could mean even just making certain boundaries or decisions for your own spiritual health, right? Like you're honest about your own weaknesses and your own temptations. Maybe it's with social media. You recognize, oh, this is like a real danger for me. So I'm serious about like doing things to deal with this. I mean, what we choose to be sober-minded and serious about demonstrates what we really believe and what really matters. Okay, so that's the first one, sober-minded. Second is spiritual warfare. In verse 8, Paul gives us this imagery of spiritual armor. And without getting too much into each of the specific pieces of armor we're called to put on, I just want you to consider this question. Why do you put armor on, right? When do you ever need armor? And the obvious answer is you put armor on if you are going out to battle, right? You need armor for situations that are dangerous and difficult, and that is Paul's point. A life that is lived for the glory of Christ, a life that is lived in expectation of Christ's return, it's not going to be comfortable and easy. Okay, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. This was a while back now, but personally, I was so helped by Pastor Kim's teaching on the topic of spiritual warfare when we went through Matthew chapter 4, right? Just Jesus's temptations from Satan. And what he was saying was we often have this like very sensationalized view of what spiritual warfare looks like. But at the heart of it, right, what spiritual warfare is really all about is it's this battle for our devotion. It is driven by Satan's deceptions, and it has to do with the day-to-day struggles of the Christian life. I mean, Satan wants to do whatever he can to draw us away from Christ, and oftentimes the most effective strategy is not to completely destroy us, but to just dull our appetites, right? And to make us forget about God. And so, Beacon, can I ask you, are there rhythms in your life that help keep you spiritually awake? Maybe it's regular time spent in God's word and prayer, or it's just confession and repentance, honest accountability with others, fellowship and gathering together with the local church. And I know when you think about all of those things, it's easy to just treat it as like a checklist of items, right? And probably as you do those things regularly, it's not going to be some sort of life-changing, you know, like super illuminating experience. Okay, that's just not how it works. But we do know that over time, those things do something, right? The person who has consistently been in the Word, who has consistently been in prayer, who is part of community, gathering with the church, their life is going to look drastically different than the person who hasn't been doing those things. God uses all of those means of grace to keep our hearts soft, right? To keep our souls awake and ready. And then the last idea we see here is, I'm just calling it the same things. Okay, same things, faith, love, and hope. One thing I do want you to notice about the spiritual armor in verse 8 is that those three qualities that Paul mentions, right? He says faith, hope, and love. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, he mentions these three virtues, these three qualities over and over again. And for Paul, they're kind of like the building blocks of the Christian life. We'll just look at each of them real quickly. So he says, keep growing in faith. Okay, faith is a trust in God and in his word. He says, hold fast to the gospel that you have placed your faith in. Maybe, can I exhort you, make it a priority to spend time in God's word. Let the word shape you and form your convictions and priorities. When life gets difficult or confusing, interpret your circumstances through the character of God and the truth of his word rather than the other way around. And as Pastor Kim often says, how can you trust a God that you don't know? And so get to know him through his word, right? That's faith. Second, keep growing in love. In Matthew 24, verses 9 to 10, Jesus warns that as the end draws near, he says, the love of many will grow cold. Or in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says that in the last days, instead of people loving God and loving others, people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Right? And I think we've all experienced that temptation, right? For our love to sort of just wane and grow cold, and we start to love the wrong things and we're attracted to the wrong things. And think about your relationships, right? Maybe this other person hurts you, or they sin against you, or this other person doesn't reciprocate all of the things that you're doing for them. At retreat, Pastor Eric mentioned the definition of love that we use here at Lighthouse. It says that it's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good even at cost to self. An unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good even at cost to self. And that is so hard to do. And yet we know that that is how Christ loved us. And so keep growing in love. I mean, in light of this passage, are there any specific people who come to mind that God is calling you to love? Right? Is there anyone you know that, okay, I need to reconcile with this person? If Christ is coming again, I need to do this thing that I've been meaning to do. I need to reach out to this person. I need to make things right with this person I'm having a hard time with. And then lastly, keep growing in hope. Biblical hope isn't just wishful thinking. It's not just this vague optimism of a better future, but it is a confident expectation in God's promises. Okay, it is being fully assured that Christ will come again to make all things right. And that's what these passages have been all about. We talk about it often here at Lighthouse, but sometimes God uses trials and sufferings to dent our idols, right? To show us what is actually worth hoping in. And so keep growing in hope. And so Paul says, faith, hope, and love. And in a passage that is just filled with so much doctrine, so much warning, so much urgency, I think it's encouraging here that Paul just says, in a sense, he just says, keep doing the same simple things. Right? You want to be prepared? Keep doing the same things. I mean, even back in the beginning of this letter, he thanks God, he commends this church for chapter 1, verse 3, he says, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're already doing this. Right? Keep doing it and do it together. And that leads us to our last point. Be committed. Build each other up. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Verse 11 should sound familiar because Paul ended the previous section in almost the exact same way, right? Chapter 4, verse 18, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And what does that show us? Well, it shows us that Paul's purpose in writing all of this or teaching us about a doctrine, even like eschatology, it's not speculation. Okay, it's not just accumulating like head knowledge, but the purpose of this is comfort and encouragement for God's people. Okay, it is motivation to live godly lives right now. And Paul says, in light of everything you have just heard, I want you to encourage one another. I mean, it's the same word we saw in verse 18. It's to come alongside and it's to comfort. And then he says, I want you to build one another up. And that word means to edify or to strengthen. It was this literal construction term. Okay, like literally building up a structure or a house. And going back to what Paul is trying to do in this passage, I think encouragement and building one another up, it happens best from a place of assurance and not fear. Okay, if all Paul is trying to do in this passage is to scare us into obedience and to readiness, then if that's our response, it'd be easy to just turn inward, right? And just like focus on ourselves and how we're doing. But if Paul is coming to us from a place of assurance, when we are secure in our identity as God's children, then that actually frees us to look around and to care about others, right? And to encourage and to build up. Now, how can we do this practically? Let me just give you two ways. One is, can I challenge you to just start by being an example? Now, for me, I'm often convicted, I'm encouraged, I'm built up when I see examples of other people who are living for eternity. Right? Those kinds of people, they just stand out like in the best way. You know, they remind me of what is important. They remind me that this life is not all that there is. I mean, it's easy to look around and feel like, hey, you're just supposed to do this next thing because everyone's doing it. Right? You're just supposed to fit in and fit the mold. But these kinds of people remind me that this life is not all that there is. I mean, I think of fellow brothers and sisters at church who are joyfully and sacrificially generous. Or I think of friends who are passionate about evangelism, who are thinking about devoting their lives to missions. I think of others who suffer with endurance or struggle hard against their sin. Right? Those examples encourage me and build me up. And then secondly, be willing to talk about spiritual things. Okay, be willing to talk about spiritual things. Last time, one of the specific applications I gave was to make it a point to be there for those who are grieving. Right? Make it a point to be there for those who are grieving. Everyone is busy. I understand that. But sometimes it is appropriate to put certain things on hold or even to move things around in your schedule so that you can be present for someone in a moment of grief or loss. You know, when you think about like your email inbox, right? Like there's that star, right? Or there's the mark as important feature, right? That's what we should do when our friends are suffering, right? It should be significant enough to us that we slow down to love and to care. And as we think about our passage tonight, I think that same idea applies to someone's soul, okay? Someone's spiritual health. Right? Is there anyone in your life that you know they're just going through the motions, right? They're drifting. They're in danger of distancing them from fellowship and from the church. Can you think of someone in your life who is in danger of just spiritually sleepwalking, right? They're not ready for Christ to come again. What would it look like to encourage and build them up? In some ways, I think this requires even more intentionality than walking with someone who is suffering, because this kind of person, they're probably not going to text you, hey, I'm struggling spiritually. And of course, this requires great humility and care and wisdom. But this should be important enough to us that we are willing to slow down and care. That we are willing to ask the hard questions to see how our friends are really doing. Beacon, as you think about your relationships, is there at least one person that you are doing this for? At least one person that you are spiritually invested in, that you are actively looking out for their soul. And this is why this ministry exists. The purpose of our community together is not just to have a good time, as much as we want to do that, but it is to help prepare one another for that day. Okay, this passage is something that we live out together. Let me close with this. In the early church, believers would often greet one another with this one word, Maranatha. Okay, Maranatha. And that word means the Lord is coming. Okay, it was a way to encourage one another, especially believers who were amid persecution. And it's this reminder to fix our minds on the promise of Christ's return. And I'm not saying that we should start using that word again. You can if you want to, I guess. But I do hope that that would be a picture of our community together. Right? Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Right? I hope that we would always be communicating that to one another, to wake up, to sober up, to put on faith and love and the hope of salvation. And that we would be reminding one another, let's live ready in light of that day. Revelation 22, verse 20, this is one of the very last verses of the Bible. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have saved us. That as we hear this passage, we don't hear it as those who are destined for wrath, as those who have to fear judgment, but as those who are looking forward to that day, as children of light and children of the day. And so, Father, because that is true of us, I pray that you would help us to live ready. Help us to grow in faith, hope, and love. Help us to build up, encourage one another, all the more as we look forward to Christ coming again. We thank you that when he does, we will be with him forever. Thank you that that is our great hope. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.